For my listeners, we are talking to David I. Rudell, the author of Who Really Goes to Hell? The Gospel You've Never Heard. What a Protestant Bible written by Jews says about God's work through Christ. A book for those in the church and those offended by it. So, David, give my listeners some of your background as a math guy and as a teacher, and then how you got to this this book.
I enjoyed math in college, theoretic math, which is somewhat similar to closest thing that people normally see is like in geometry with two column proofs and the sort of logical deductions. And so I went to college, did a bunch of math there because it didn't require doing labs or writing papers. Mm-hmm. And so it's somewhat ironic now since I'm a writer. I decided I wanted to teach in college, so I went to graduate school in math. And I actually got to teach at Dartmouth for a while I was there. Decided I wasn't really interested in teaching college students mathematics, and found a job in Charlottesville at a private school. And while I was there, I started working at Explore Learning. One thing I found interesting about theoretic mathematics is there's a lot of focus on logic and deduction. Mm-hmm. And I think it's very similar to theology and philosophy, because in both cases you're looking at a collection of beliefs, axioms, postulates, whatever one call them, and trying to determine what truth can be derived from those things. So that's sort of a reasoning that I sort of naturally enjoy. While I was at Dartmouth, I started sort of had this spiritual reawakening type thing, and started really grappling with things that the Bible said that I never really thought too much about, even though I grew up in a Lutheran church, a pretty conservative Lutheran church. That's where I started putting together the work for the book. I still work as a editor in science and math education, and I write chess books as well as Christianity books. I'm currently working on a science book on various commonly mistaught or common science myths that are still taught in school that lies your science book told you. Every book I write takes much longer than I ever think it does, and my wife will eventually after several reminders, will eventually get me to realize that. But I'm being pretty stubborn, setting expectations that aren't very realistic sometimes.
Oh yeah, you're not shying away from the controversial topics, are you?
Well, the science book isn't really that controversial. There are a couple points. Most of them are just items that almost any scientist would agree with. Just things that get mistaught, false explanations, simplifications that are sort of oversimplifications that cause misconceptions. Mm-hmm. Very commonly it's a situation where there's some real life phenomenon that is useful for a teacher at conveying some important piece of information, and unfortunately that phenomenon doesn't actually occur for the reason the teacher says it does, and so take candles under a jar. If you light a candle and put it under the jar, the candle goes out. People will tell you the reason the candle went out was because it ran out of oxygen. Well, that's not true. You can put like a live mouse inside of a candle and it will run around, or you can put two candles in a jar of different heights and one will go out before the other. So there's certainly something interesting going on there, but it's not really that the candle's running out of oxygen per se. And then there are this other demonstration that you put a jar over a candle and submerge the thing into a thin thing of water, and you sort of watch the water creep up the candle, and they say, well, the oxygen's being consumed, and the water is taking its space, and then let's measure how much the water goes up to measure how much oxygen was eaten up. None of that has any basis in reality. It's sort of well known that it's like complete bogus, but unfortunately, even though it's well known, it's not necessarily put in textbooks. So there aren't really that many super controversial topics in that book. It's just an effort at trying to apprise people that a lot of the things that they've been taught in textbooks are just inaccurate. So anyway, I'm an editor at Explore Learning, and over the last few years we've tried to figure out how to teach some topics, and it was sort of in researching these topics and knowing what teachers expected and what students were being taught and comparing that to what was really going on, that I sort of built up this list of commonly mistaught things that, you know, that are still put in textbooks. So they're not really controversial. Like, it's not like I'm trying to claim the Earth is the center of the universe or flat Earth or anything crazy like that. Most of them are pretty uncontroversial. They're just myths or bad science that still gets taught that most people still believe and that teachers don't necessarily know because they trust the textbooks, and the textbooks aren't necessarily very accurate.
That's actually a fairly good segue into this book, because a lot of the same thing is going on here with this book that you're writing, that you're addressing some perhaps misconceptions or maybe even myths that have just kind of crept in and we're just buying into because it's been repeated so often. In fact, I think you have a quote that you use on your emails that says, yeah, the more often something's quoted, the more we start to believe it. So why this is your first book on theology, so why this topic? What was so interesting about this particular topic?
I guess I would say that if I were only going to write one book on Christianity, I would want this to be it, you know, in case I get hit by a bus. You know, if I want one book out there, I felt this was a pretty important message. I'm currently working on a Bible study on reading the New Testament in context. It's sort of an easier book to read. It's not quite as controversial or not quite as toothy as this first book. But really, the theological study that I did, you know, was very personal and very very emotional, and I thought it was a sort of a important thing to get out there for anyone else who was trying to really grapple with Scripture or ask questions that naturally arise when you just read Christ's teachings on the judgment or any number of other conflicts that often sort of get papered over. So I wrote it partially because I'd been studying it for so long, because I was trying to, you know, figure out what was going on and try to come up with some sort of consistent picture that made sense of Scripture, made sense of the original intentions of the writers and the context they wrote in. So it was sort of natural for me to want to put that down on paper, just because it was what had dominated my own study and thoughts for quite a while.
How long were you actually doing the study for before you decided to do a book? And I mean, it seems like quite a process. I mean, if you're reading your book, I mean, you have a ton of scriptural references that you use in there.
Yeah, it's about 1,000 citations. Not all of them get quotes. It's interesting because the book evolved, or the version of the book evolved when there were the initial years at Dartmouth, and because I was a graduate student in mathematics, and I'm actually pretty decent in mathematics, so I had a lot of spare time on my hands. So I read the book Bible a lot, and there was an evangelical Christian, there was sort of a student fellowship there that I got to interact with a lot of students and bounce ideas off them or hear their views on various, you know, topics or troubling passages or a wide variety of evangelical views there, both sort of Calvinistic and maybe not so Calvinistic, but still really evangelical. Mm-hmm. I spent a couple of years in the initial study there. What happened was, after I was pretty confident that the basic idea, there was something to it, this sort of different understanding of what eternal life means in certain places. Mm-hmm. I decided, okay, well, let's just go through the entire Bible, and I want to read the entire Bible and see if there are any problems with this. And at the same time, I'll note any other scripture that I haven't thought of that is relevant. And so I just started from Genesis and read the Bible carefully with specifically this one aim in mind. And so that took about a year to get through and try to get all of those notes down. And so I wrote sort of this original draft a couple of years after that. And it was this terrible piece of work that was, it sort of read like a mathematics paper. It was just impossible to read, I think. But it sort of let me get my thoughts down. And then I had this conversation with a Buddhist friend of mine who was actually the mother of a student that I taught. And I talked about this, what I'd been studying, and she was really interested in the topic. And she also sort of helped me think about ways that I might present it in a way that was more tractable. Not that the book's necessarily easy to read now, but at least maybe something that someone would be willing to read. And that by that time, I had several more years to read commentaries I mean, at some point, I passed more to reading commentaries and other non-biblical interpretations or whatever to see what other people wrote, and read some stuff by N.T. Wright, and that sort of thing happened pretty late on. And then I sort of wrote the version that is there today. So I guess I would say that we're talking about 8 or 9 years. Not all of that was spent just doing this topic, but a good 3 or 4 of them at the beginning and towards the end were pretty intense in terms of my efforts at looking into that question.
If you could boil down for us what you think is the modern, because you mentioned the modern gospel or the modern evangelical take on the gospel, could you boil that down and then share with us what prompted in the first place? What problems were you having with it in the first place that made you think, well, I need to do some study on this?
I guess I would say that the modern gospel mostly comes down to a conflict between God's sense of justice and God's love for humanity. There is an idea that God is bound by God's own justice, and absent any mitigating circumstances, how can anyone sort of qualify for heaven? Or if God only allows it to be in God's special presence requires you to be blameless in some way, then how does sinful humanity ever get into heaven? So that's sort of the problem Christ is supposed to solve. And I would say the modern gospel, you know, suggests or indicates that Christ, by his death, has allowed God to set aside that conflict to let, you know, to allow that some people could go to heaven. And I'm not necessarily so specific on the particular atonement theory you pick. If you want to say that it was propitiation through penal substitution or something more like just simple forgiveness, but still, you know, very conservative based on, you know, squarely based on Christ's death as a sacrificial offering of some sort. Yeah, so I would say the modern gospel is a collection of those two points, that only perfect people get into heaven, and we can't be made perfect. You know, so something has to be done to make us perfect, in some statutory sense of the term. And Christ's death is meant to do that, to sort of unbind God's hands. So God's hands are tied by God's own sense of justice, and somehow Christ's death unbinds God to allow God to let people into heaven. So I would say that some version of that is what most people believe Christians hold, or at least conservative Christians. So the initial problem that I had was I was just reading Christ's teachings in the gospel. I had this amazing spiritual experience. I had an encounter with someone where I realized I'd become very complacent in my faith, and I was really invigorated to start reading the Bible again. And I started reading the Gospels, and I started reading Christ's teachings in the Gospels, and it was just really weird. It was very eerie because I kept reading things that seemed to make no sense with what I had been taught as a Lutheran growing up, who had, you know, had 2 years of catechism in my Lutheran church. So I had done a fair amount of study in terms of knowing what Lutherans believe and why they believe it and where they, you know, what their theology is. And the teachings that Christ gives just seemed to seem very odd. They seemed to make no sense. And at first I just thought I needed to read more. So it wasn't like I said, oh, well. It wasn't like I just immediately jumped to the conclusion that what I'd been taught was wrong. But that was the initial problem, was just the the teachings that Christ give in the Gospels don't appear to make a lot of sense if you sort of just, you know, read them to tabula rasa with the Protestant version of the Gospel. So that was the initial problem.
One of the examples that pops up in your book is one that I actually have struggled with a lot, and that is the one where Jesus is teaching about forgiveness, and he says, if you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. I mean, and I've grown up, I know it had been so, well, that's just kind of reverse. It's basically, you will forgive because you have been forgiven. But that's not really what Jesus is saying, is it? I mean, it's...
Right. And I think the problem is that there are problems on both sides of it, right? Because someone can forgive others without having any knowledge of Christ, for example. And it's certainly possible. I think it'd be pretty naive to suggest that it's guaranteed that a believer will naturally forgive. And And I suppose there's a more basic problem that if the answer was really this other thing, if it was really saying that if you, you know, if you have been forgiven, you will forgive, then Christ would have said that. You know, if the version of the judgment was that we sort of have all of our sins before us on judgment day, and some of us get those sins forgiven and some don't, and you have to have all of them forgiven to get into heaven, if that's what happens at the judgment, then it would show up somewhere. Like in one of the many times that Christ talks about the judgment, somewhere that would show up, and it just, there's just not. I mean, so you have these, you have all these gospels, well, four of them, maybe not all these, but you know, you have four gospels, three of them, you know, very narrative and have very concrete depictions of Christ's teachings, and you have to wonder why these gospel writers didn't put something as crucial as that in those gospels if that were true. I mean, if that's the basis of Christianity, then it should be very clearly portrayed in those gospels. I mean, if I were a gospel writer trying to teach other people about, you know, if I were trying to tell people good news about Christ, people who may not know anything at all about Christ, I certainly would put the important things in my gospel. I wouldn't leave out something that was super critical. So, yeah, so that's, I think that's a big problem, is that people need to understand these gospels were not necessarily packaged with all the rest of the Bible that, you know, when they originally sent out, and they sort of represent what a gospel writer thought was important. So if something really critical, if you think something is really critical and you can't find it in one of the gospels, then that should be something you should reevaluate.
I don't want you to give away all of your book, because I think people would really benefit from reading from it, but can you just briefly, what then do you see as the gospel that is presented in the three gospels, or even all four?
When you hear about Jesus preaching the gospel, or even when you hear about John the Baptist preaching the gospel, it's exactly what a Jew would expect, and that is that God has not forgotten God's people, and that God is about to vindicate his people. You know, the Jewish people had four centuries of sort of darkness and wondering, where is our salvation? Why are we being occupied? Where is this coming Messiah? Where is the coming kingdom? And so the gospel that Christ teaches is a gospel of the kingdom. It's a gospel that says God has not forgotten God's people. God has not forgotten God's covenant. The new covenant that Jeremiah 31:31-34 discusses is about to come to pass. And the kingdom is in your midst. The kingdom is about to be here. So that's the gospel. It's the good news of the coming kingdom that had been prophesied, that the Jews had expected, and that Christ inaugurated.
What is the Jewish understanding of salvation in comparison to our own understanding of salvation?
Well, we have to understand that the Jews, there's nothing specific about eternal life, certainly, and not even an afterlife, that was part and parcel to Judaism at the time. And the Sadducees were the ruling class, and they didn't believe in any after-death experience, much less one involving a physical body, much less one involving eternal life. Even those Jews that did believe in eternal life didn't necessarily believe that it would be eternal. The Rambam, who was the most influential medieval Jewish philosopher, believed that there would be a resurrection and people would die once again. I mean, for Jews, salvation was about vindication, that they had been persecuted as God's people for centuries. And that not only was a grievance to them, but it was a black mark on God. Because if the God of Israel were the true God, then it's not being shown, because why would the true God let God's people be oppressed? So the salvation was sort of this national corporate salvation, that where God was going to vindicate God's people over those who had oppressed them. So that's what they were looking for. And part of that salvation, that it wasn't consensus, but was believed, was that somehow God was going to make up for all those people who were pious Jews in the past but didn't get to take part in that wonderful new kingdom. The Jews had a pretty, you know, shady history, had a history of not being very good at keeping the covenant commands, but that didn't mean that all of them were sinful or unrighteous. And so the question is, what about the righteous Jews that lived during those dark times? And so the original idea about the resurrection was that it was sort of an opportunity to give those Jews an opportunity to live in that coming kingdom, to have the life they hadn't had earlier. It wasn't necessarily about eternal life per se. So the notion of a life after death was sort of this minor point that there wasn't a whole lot of things nailed down about. And the Jewish salvation is very much about vindication, because vindication says something about God. You know, when God vindicates Israel, it says that Israel's God is the true one. So that's sort of the Jewish idea. It sort of fits hand in glove with this notion of a coming kingdom, because what we see in Acts is the message of Christ as risen King. I think it's interesting that when Paul is being when they're trying to get Paul in trouble in Acts, I think it's around Acts 17, and they're talking about what Paul is saying. They say, "This man teaches of another king other than Caesar," and that's exactly what the evangelists taught about was this, that Christ is as risen King, and the inauguration of this new kingdom, and that's the kingdom that had been prophesied, that shows that is the beginning of God's vindication of Israel as a way of vindicating God to humanity.
A phrase you use, I might not get it right, but is it olam haba? Or?
Oh yeah, olam haba.
Yeah. What? Tell us a little bit about that. What exactly is that?
Well, so there is in the 400 year in the centuries prior to Christ's coming, like I said, there had been this discussion of, well, what is this coming kingdom like? How is it going to work? What's going to happen? And there are various views on how it would work. Some Jews didn't believe in any sort of afterlife at all. It sort of means life in the world to come. That's sort of literally what it refers to. Mm-hmm. And for some, life in the world to come, that just meant life for the Jews that happened to be in that kingdom. That's sort of that was sort of the least mystical view. Others believe that the Messiah would establish the kingdom, and then the Messiah would resurrect all the righteous Jews. It wasn't like the Christian view of heaven versus hell, where everyone's raised up and it's a punishment or a reward, or you go one way or the other. It was a way of making good for those righteous Jews in the past. So at that point, the Christ would raise up the righteous Jews in the past, and they would be in that coming kingdom. That would be the life of the world to come. And then there's sort of a separate. The Jews also had even a more vague notion of a life that maybe occurred even after all of that. That there's sort of even less understood. And then others believe that the Messiah would raise up the righteous people and with the help of those righteous people establish the kingdom. But in both ways, it's really just another way of saying life in the new covenant, because throughout the prophecies, God speaks of a coming covenant, and it was going to be this refreshing of times. It was going to be a massive change that was a disconnect from everything that was in the past. And so really, this olam haba, this life in the world to come, that world to come was really that new covenant that was going to fix all the problems that the old covenant hadn't. So where they say, so that was a Jewish concept that was well known, talked about. I mean, it's a Jewish term. And the Gospels, of course, are written in Greek. Mm-hmm. The Gospel of John, written after the temple was destroyed, probably was written to Greek society, sort of geographically and politically separated, philosophically separated from the Jews. Didn't really have that 4,000 year history, sort of in their common language. So I think that John, in particular, and Paul, when writing to Gentiles, especially Greeks that weren't not Palestinians, not necessarily occupiers of the Holy Land that just happened not to be Jews, but specifically, Greeks that were far away, far removed, had to come up with ways of talking about this thing that had been well known in Jewish theology, that had been intertestamental literature, that the Jews would know about. The Jews sort of had an idea. It may not have been an accurate idea, but they sort of knew what it was. They sort of had a word for it. And John and Paul had to come up with some phraseology that would get across some idea that new, that life in the new covenant that was different and more glorious and blessed than what life in the old covenant was, or life outside of covenant. You know, Paul in, I believe it's Ephesians, you know, was writing to the non-Jews, say, you know, he's referring to the time before Christ, and you know, at that time the Jews thought that the Christ was going to be for the Jews, and so he says that these Greeks were without hope, without anything to have hope for, without any, you know, sort of outside the covenant, outside you know, sort of outside the confines of God's kingdom. And so the new covenant for them is sort of is amazing, because prior to Christ, only the Jews sort of had the market cornered on God. Like, they were God's people, and if you wanted to be part of God's people, you'd have to join the, you know, Judaism. And and when the new covenant is instituted, all of a sudden anyone can be part of this new kingdom that Christ has started, and the Holy Spirit was this, you know, gave a certain blessedness to membership in that kingdom that far surpassed anything that people could think of. And so, anyway, I've rambled on.
Yeah.
So they had to come up with some way of talking about this thing that was already in Jewish understanding. They already had terms for it in Judaism, but not necessarily in, you know, that the Greeks would have no clue about. They had to come up with words that would capture that idea. Because, I mean, just imagine the transition, even for Jews, between, say, 30 AD and 50 AD, the Holy Spirit hasn't talked, you know, has been silent for centuries.
Mm-hmm.
Even rarely showing up in prophets. There hasn't been a prophet in a long time. And occasionally, there may be someone who speaks to the Spirit occasionally, or you hear of someone else. But the Spirit of God has been mostly silent. And now, 20 years later, not only is the Spirit of God around, but everyone has it.
Yeah.
It's just amazing. Like this, that we go from a situation where no one, where the Spirit of God is silent, that no, that's sort of unheard of. It's a time of desolation, to this new covenant where, beyond anyone's expectation, beyond anyone's understanding, everyone has the Holy Spirit. So how do you convey that to a culture that doesn't even know what the Holy Spirit is, right? I mean,
right.
So I think these are the things that the early Christian writers, especially those writing to the Greeks, had to grapple with.
Yeah, and so they'll use terms, you know, John will use terms like eternal life and things like that, and we get hung up on that. We think of quantity, you know, eternal quantity forever, versus it's more like a quality, really.
Right, or even better yet, maybe let's look back at that term life, right? We think of life, especially when you throw on something like, especially when you throw the word eternal in front of it, or the words that we think of as eternal, it doesn't necessarily mean what the Greek would mean necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
And throw that in with Western ideas about religion, where, you know, to modern readers, Christianity is the answer to the question, how do you go to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Right? The Jews would not have thought of that, but that's how we think of religion. How do you go to heaven? Or what's going to happen to you after you die?
Yeah.
Very, very selfish. So we see eternal life, and it's very easy for us to just assume that means what we think it, you know, sort of take it at face value. But look at what John says. How does John use the word life? He says, for example, that Jesus was given life by the Father. Now, if, under most understandings of Christianity, that would make no sense if life was referring to sort of vitality, like being, you know, being living. I mean, that would go against much of what we believe about Christ, and certainly isn't what John's trying to get across there. So in my opinion, this word life was just one other way that John was trying to refer to the Spirit. And so maybe instead of focusing on the word eternal, which is what I did originally when I was doing my study, you know, I want you to backtrack and say, what about this notion of life? You know, John says, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of mankind. Well, obviously life there isn't mean what we think of life. So it's just an abstract term that John is attempting to use to discuss to Greek something that's very difficult. So then you throw the word eternal in front of it, and you're no longer thinking about life as necessarily what we think of as life, but as sort of an abstract term that John is using to convey to something. And it sort of takes you down a different path in trying to understand what John is really saying. Once you understand that he's using these abstract terms, light, life, word, parakletos, which is we get translated as helper or comforter or advocate. These are all abstract nouns that John uses in a figurative way. I mean, just compare the first 18 verses of his gospel to the introduction to any of the other ones, and you'll see sort of a significant difference.
Yeah. One thing in your book that just really stuck out to me was you started with this apparent dichotomy between Paul and Christ, particularly if you're looking at the modern gospel. But then you address it with, and you use two different words, deliverance versus regeneration. And it really just, for me, it just opened up, oh yeah, well that makes perfect sense, particularly if you're stepping outside of the modern gospel. What do you mean by deliverance versus regeneration?
Well, so deliverance sort of means what most people think of as salvation. It means sort of getting out of the punishment for sin. So in particular, it means not bearing God's wrath for eternity in hell. So deliverance has to do with punishment, has to do with how God's justice is meted out, has to do with God's wrath. And regeneration refers to, so Christ says, those who sin are a slave to sin, and he speaks about how the Son is, you know, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So regeneration is a transformation by which a believer who is equipped by the Holy Spirit has gained power over sin, power over temptation, power over whatever you call it, that previously the believer didn't have. So in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation had every reason to, you know, had a history of miracles and God showing power for them on their behalf, and it didn't keep them from sinning as a nation. And there seems to be this sort of spiritual weakness that we have, that we have inherited from Adam. So it's a you call it a proclivity to sin, you call it being prone to sin. You could say it's a inability to remain faithful, however you want to put it. And so regeneration is the method by which the Holy Spirit reverses that order. Paul writes in Romans 7, very into Paul in Romans 7, he's talking about, you know, I do what I do not wish to do. Mm-hmm. I love the law of God in my inner person, but then I do these evil things. That's Paul's discussion prior to being freed by Christ. The Paul uses the word condemnation, but it's a special word for condemnation in those verses, to refer to our being bound under sin in the sense that we don't have the power to overcome temptation in our lives. We can't be the people that we want to be. We can't be the people that we're created to be. Mm-hmm. And with the help of the Spirit, Paul writes that there is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can find an interesting dichotomy or a juxtaposition. If you look at Romans 7, there's all this discussion of condemnation, all this discussion of there's no discussion of wrath, no discussion of punishment, but there's all this discussion of not being the person you want to be, and all this discussion of being bound to sin, being slave to sin, but there's no mention of the Spirit. Paul says nothing about the Spirit anywhere in there. Boom, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then immediately afterwards, 8:1 through 8:8, it's all discussing how the Spirit affects this freedom. Mm-hmm. So regeneration refers to, you know, you call it a new heart if you want. It's what Jeremiah refers to in Jeremiah 31:34, where he says, no man will have to tell his neighbor to know God, for they will all know me. And in other places in the prophets where it talks about, I'll put a new heart in them. So it's the new heart idea where the Holy Spirit strengthens our inner man to be faithful with a success that prior to the Holy Spirit's indwelling, humanity didn't have. So that's what regeneration is. That's what I think the salvation normally what salvation referred to for most Jews, because the Jews, you know, Israel's problems in the past stemmed from their sinfulness. So and they knew that if they came back to God and they could preserve in being God's people, that God would save them. So it really was, you know, linked in some ways to their understanding of salvation in that regard. But they didn't sort of understand the outworkings, how it was going to happen that they would become a faithful people that God would vindicate. So that's the difference between regeneration and deliverance. One refers to God's justice and punishment and the judgment that we think of when we think of heaven versus hell or the final judgment. And regeneration speaks to the sanctification by the Spirit to sort of the members of the new covenant enjoy.
Okay, let's talk about, let's focus on punishment and judgment. It's not pretty topics, but let's focus in on that for just a second. What is your understanding then of, I mean the book is titled Who Really Goes to Hell? So what is, for you, in the model you're presenting here, what is hell?
Well, so I don't speak so much about the characteristic of hell. Mm-hmm. I think that, I mean, that's a discussion that I think people often, people have reservations about God and the consequences of those who are disobedient. Some people would be more comfortable with those who don't make it into heaven, if you want to use the word heaven, if they sort of didn't exist at all rather than have eternal punishment. So the book doesn't discuss so much the qualities of hell. Mm-hmm. I would say that Christ does talk about whatever punishment or whatever you endure in hell is worse than mere death, because he speaks, I believe, in Matthew. He says, you know, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. Be afraid of God who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. That statement would make no sense if hell were simply, you know, destruction. If it was only sort of physical destruction. So I think the case for hell exists. I think that it's more important maybe to think about what heaven is. Mm-hmm. In Revelation, we're told that there's this new Jerusalem that comes down, and heaven is really heaven on earth. Mm-hmm. It's the new kingdom that when God unites heaven and earth by coming down, and God's temple is on earth, and God lives with God's people. We call it heaven. In Revelation, it's called New Jerusalem. So that is the sort of the ultimate coming kingdom that those who pass the judgment go into. I think it's fair to say that hell represents whatever, you know, whatever lies outside of that. And whether there are three parts, where maybe there are some people who are sort of in the middle region where they can't enter the kingdom but also aren't tormented, the outer darkness might be different. I think it's hard to make a case for that. Whatever hell is, it's cast in very negative terms. Mm-hmm. I think that the weight of evidence, I believe the weight of evidence does point to an eternal hell, but I also wonder if it's really clear that hell is final. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest this per se, but I have to believe that as long as someone has the opportunity to repent, there is some hope involved. So I don't have a problem with a God who allows for eternal punishment. I know a lot of people do. And I think a more interesting question is really hell as final as we think it is?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
There have been cases in the Bible where something is sort of presented as being final, and you know, and that's all there is, and then it wasn't, you know, didn't turn out to be. Like Phineas's Phineas's lineage in the Old Testament was an example of something that, you know, sort of this eternal sort of guarantee given to his lineage that gets removed later. I think that as long as there's a chance for repentance, and there may not be a chance to repentance anyone who is cast into hell, I don't know. But the actual qualities of what hell is and is not is not something that I think is easy to lay out. We do read of a fiery, you know, lake of fire. Christ does talk about outer darkness. Peter uses the Greek word for Tartarus in one of his places, and that's, I think, that's pretty important. I mean, the Greeks certainly had an understanding of what Tartarus was, and it wasn't fun. So I do believe that hell, the weight of evidence does suggest that it's eternal. What it actually consists of, I don't, you know, it's hard to say, but it's certainly not presented in pleasant terms. I think the most interesting question, and one that we can't know, is whether it's really the final, you know, if there's no way out.
Yeah.
I think God has shown a amazing ability to forgive those who are repentant, and I'm not convinced that that doesn't extend to the afterlife.
Hmm. Yeah. the model that you're using, basically, you mentioned a lot, the evangelical, the conservative. But I mean, that's where you view yourself. I mean, you yourself view yourself evangelical. I mean, you take the Bible, and this is something to me that's very interesting. To you, the Bible is meant to be taken literal, but yet you come up with you arrive at some different conclusions that are almost, well, like mainline. I mean, you even, I think you mentioned that in one of your, it's somewhere where I read, that you arrive at some conclusions, but you do it with, while taking the Bible quite literally. It's kind of an interesting perspective. How did you arrive at this, at that?
Well, so that's a great question. First of all, I think that, you know, the term evangelical means different things at different times. And in the 19th century, we would refer to something different than it means now. I think most people wouldn't consider me evangelical for my beliefs. What you're keying on is that I take a literal view, mm-hmm, of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I think that when you're thinking about how to take the Bible, you know, it's easy just to sort of decide one way or the other. I'm going to say that it's the entirely inspired Word of God, and that's exactly right, and the whole thing is completely correct. Or I'm going to say it's just meant to be taken metaphorically, or it's meant to be taken this way, or it's meant to be taken that way. And I think that I'd really be cautious about that type of view.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a logical way of thinking about this, and here's where I come from regarding how to think of the Bible. All right, so the Old Testament was pretty well known by Jesus' time. Jesus was a rabbi. Jesus, you know, in Judaism at the time would have, you know, memorized the entire, you know, Old Testament scriptures very young, mm-hmm. Especially to raise the point that he is. So we see nothing in any of the Gospels by any of the writers of the Gospels or any of the epistles or anything in that time that suggests any doubts about the Old Testament. So whether that means that they are should be taken in the way that evangelicals take them today, they certainly have to be given the authority. It's certainly safest to give them the authority that Christ gives them. Mm-hmm. You know, whether that means that they're inerrant in the way that term would be used by evangelicals today is a difficult question. I think that whatever it means, they have to be given an authority that's close to that, because Jesus certainly doesn't show any indication that they were, you know, that there's a problem. You know, there's no indication that he says, oh, you know, Obadiah shouldn't really be there. That was a mistake. And maybe, you know, maybe he had a good reason for not doing that if it is the case, but I think it's certainly safest to say, you know, the Old Testament scriptures were pretty well known at that point. Jesus doesn't say anything. You know, Jesus quotes from almost all of them. And every time Jesus talks about something being written, it is tantamount to it being definitely true. Like, this cannot be, like, that is, the saying it is written pretty much is the same way as saying it is true. Mm-hmm. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And I think that's important. You know, if we are Christians, we have to believe that Christ knew what he was talking about. Yeah. You know, whatever your definition of Christianity is, however you think about Christ, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you have to say that Christ has some understanding of spirituality that far eclipses anything that anyone else has, and he knows what he's talking about. So if Christ was willing to give deference and authority to the Old Testament, then I think, you know, we have to as well. With regard to the New Testament, there's not the same type of seal of approval, but the way I see it is, you know, the writers of the New Testament, at least the, you know, when we're thinking about how to think about the New Testament and the writing, okay, so maybe we don't have Christ coming down and telling us that these were all the correct, that these were all meant to be inspired and taken as scripture, but they were still written by apostles, most of them. They're still written by people that we assume knew what they were talking about. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, so that's why I get back to when thinking about these writings, you know, Mark or Matthew. You know, if we believe that Matthew was an apostle, if we believe that Matthew spent this time with Christ, and if we knew that Matthew had a deep understanding of what the Christian gospel is, then we should really take seriously what he has to say. Yeah. And I think that you can't just sort of pick and choose what you want to believe or sort of say that things are metaphorical and so then I can take them however I want. These were real documents written by real people that had real audiences in mind. And I think those audiences and those intentions have to be taken seriously, rather than thinking of it as, oh, it's the Bible, so I can take it metaphorically, or oh, it's the Bible, I can take it figuratively. I think you have to look at the individual writings and the individual authors and the individual audiences and understand that you know the audience, you know, the author had a certain authority when he wrote, and unless you have a really good reason, you know, to sort of, you know, contravene that, they have to be given, you know, they have to be given that authority. You know, they have to be understood in the original writing. I think that's the big deal, is when you read Matthew or read Mark, I think it really helps to understand it in its original letter. What was Mark trying to accomplish, you know? And I think that a lot can be gained that way. That isn't necessarily gained when you look at the Bible as a whole, as like one single document. So I guess that's how I would address that. Is I think that one can logically, not simply by accepting that the Bible is inerrant and then closing your, you know, then saying the case closed. I think that just by looking at the statement, we're Christians, we have to say that Christ knew what he was talking about. And sort of working from that and understanding the authors of the original documents of the New Testament, or at least most of them, to the extent that we know, you know those authors, I think that one can logically ascribe them a level of high authority, mm-hmm. Just by logic.
Sure. Would you Currently, I'm in a biblical exegesis class myself, advanced Bible exegesis, and right now we're really focusing on what's called the not the historical critical, but the literary critical approach, which is basically you are taking the world presented to you in the scripture, but you're also bringing your world to the reading, and to recognize and understand you can't get rid of presuppositions completely, as much as you want to, because there's going to be some there that maybe even don't recognize. What do you say to that idea?
Well, so are you claiming, is this school of thought one that attempts to make friends with those presuppositions, that sort of says the correct way to interpret a text is to bring your own reality into it? Or so I guess I'd like to have a little bit more explanation.
Well, more along the lines of not necessarily that you bring them in and that creates the meaning, but necessarily.
Okay, that's sort of like because there is certainly a postmodern view that does say that.
Sure.
Right?
But it's more along the lines I would think of at least recognizing those are there, and you may not be able to completely set them aside, but can you be open, I guess, enough and humble enough to receive something different, I guess, than what is currently there?
So by something different,
meaning different than the presupposition you're already holding. So
okay. Because I think there are some people who I think not this doesn't address what you're saying, but because there's certainly a view out there that says this is a living work and it's supposed to sort of evoke meaning to different people. It's sort of part of the Holy Spirit and the Bible becomes sort of a font of new interpretations and new beliefs because different people, are able to read it in different ways, and it's meant to be that way. Mm-hmm. But you're simply saying just that to accept that we read the Bible through our own lens, regardless of how much we try to flatten that lens, right?
Yep.
Yeah. Well, so I guess from what you've said, I would very much agree with that, and I would say the best way to try to get a feel for what those are is to understand the author and the author's intention, not because it necessarily not because everything has to work into that, because then if you get the intention wrong, you've already messed everything else, right? I mean, how do you determine what the author's intention was? You're probably taking that from your own suppositions, right? Mm-hmm. So I think, but I still think it's sort of important to keep that in mind as sort of a mental check. This is the way that I read this verse that I'm probably checking against verses in other Bible, in other epistles or other gospels. Like John says this, but Luke says this, and Paul says this, and I know that they all have to be consistent in some way, and so how do I read this in a way that makes sense of that? There's certainly some value in that. I mean, I do a lot of that in my own, in the book, but I think as a cross-check to that, you have to try to see how that, relates to the intention of the author and the author's audience. So I guess that doesn't really answer your question. I guess I'm all for our understanding the fact that we're going to have presuppositions, and we don't always know what those presuppositions are. And I guess that means that we have to sort of accept that our interpretations are always provisional, and to be careful about what we ascribe sort of absolute confidence to.
Sure.
Is that what you would say?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
If I could add one minor thing about exegesis, I think it's really useful, because I have no problem going with this idea that the Bible should, that if it's all discussing a Christian truth, then it should, the various books of the Bible need to be able to coexist together. But I think one thing I think is important is, and this goes back against, this goes back to the notion of considering the audience, is that we currently tend to interpret the Gospels through a lens that are in the epistles, because the epistles are sometimes more specific. We believe the epistles are written in more specific terms, and we maybe have greater confidence in what's being said in them, and then we take that confidence and try to read the Gospels through them. And I would suggest that this sort of is maybe not the best way of doing things, that it's better to look at books that have the widest possible audience, because the larger the audience of the book is, the less the author, at least, had certain presuppositions about what, you know, what beliefs or understandings the audience would have. So when Paul writes to Rome, he's writing to a specific people that he knows about, with specific problems that we might not know, specific history that we might not know, and that he's already had dealings with in the past that we might not know of. So I think that when you're reading an epistle, especially one written to a very specific audience, there's a lot of backstory that you might not know. But compare that to, say, the book of Acts or the book of Mark, mm-hmm. Which are sort of written just to anyone, right? I mean, Mark doesn't make a whole lot of assumptions about who his readership is. He feels the need to explain certain Jewish customs, like hand washing, and explain certain Aramaic phrases, like Rabboni. And Luke gives every indication that he's simply trying to sort of give, a description of the history of the Gospel and Acts. And the great thing about the Acts is that you actually read the evangelism that the original apostles were using. I think Acts is an amazing book for that reason. So I think that books that have wider audiences should generally be used to interpret books with more narrow ones, because the wider that the audience is, the less suppositions or backstory one should assume was there, that the audience was assuming that the readers would have. So I think that's sort of unrelated to your question, but since it was on the topic.
Oh, yeah, no. Okay,
throw that in there.
Well, we've already been chatting here for an hour, and I didn't even get to half of the things that I wanted to discuss with you. There's just so much in here that is good. I think I'd probably want to wrap it up pretty much in the same way you do in your book, talking about just this sentence alone is so deep. It's in Christ, God replays the Exodus story. And for me, that's a sum up. I mean, if we're going to take seriously Christ's work and the Old Testament, I think that's the phrase that really sums it up. What does that mean to you? Like, describe to me in as brief. I mean, if you only have 2 minutes to talk to somebody about it, how would you sum it up?
That's a great question. In fact, this Bible study that I'm working on right now is actually called Through the Desert, mm-hmm. and it's meant to sort of represent how the early Christians conceived of Christianity. And so the basic idea is that in Israel, the Israelites were physically in bondage and were also in spiritual bondage, because they were forced to bow down to the idols of the Egyptians, and it sort of became a natural thing for them to do. And through no merit of their own, the only reason that they were freed, just because they were out Abraham's offspring, and so God was keeping a promise made to Abraham. And in Christ, God is keeping another promise made to Abraham, because one of the promises made to Abraham was that his descendants would have the land that he was on. But another promise to Abraham was that all people would be blessed through his descendants. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in Galatians. So Christ was, Christ's coming, salvation in the Jewish mind starts at Abraham, mm-hmm. and it's God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that all nations would be blessed through him, that God is accomplishing. And just as through Christ, and just as the Israelites were freed from physical bondage and spiritual bondage, We, through Christ, are being saved through from emotional bondage and spiritual bondage by receiving the Holy Spirit. Outside the Holy Spirit, you know, outside of a clear understanding of God and God's purpose for us and Christ's lordship, you know, there are just so many things that enslave us. There, you know, there's the obvious ones, you know, political enslavement to debt, enslavement to insecurity, enslavement to trying to run down others to make ourselves feel better, selfishness, envy, greed. So there are all these things that stop us from being the people that we're made to be, the people that we like to be. And God is just like He freed the Israelites to be a people for God. Through Christ, He's freeing everybody to be a people for God. And part of being a people for God is to leave those chains behind, and embrace the freedom to be the people that God has made us to be. Mm-hmm. So that's what I would. That's my 4-minute version of what you told me to do in 2 minutes.
that's okay. So now you mentioned you're working on a Bible study. Is that plays off of this book or?
Well, it's actually meant as sort of a prequel. Like, okay. You know, the book is not. I have to admit, you know, the book is not the easiest thing in the world to read, and it has some pretty sharp points, and it's pretty dense. I think some people would say so. So, I'm really interested in this notion of reading the New Testament in context, and so I'm working on this Bible study that's not as controversial, not as confrontational. That is specifically focused on trying to get people in the mind of the New Testament, of the earliest Christians. How do the earliest Christians think about Christianity? And it's called Through the Desert. Mm-hmm. And I think that this desert metaphor is just really good at explaining how they saw their current lives. Mm-hmm. They were freed, but they're still in the desert. Like they have the Holy Spirit. They have a hope that they're going to believe. They're a hope of this coming kingdom, but they're still in the world. The world is all around them. It's still, you know, they still have to see other people who are persecuted less or who have more things or have more comfortable lives. And all around them are sort of these temptations to go back to the easier way of comfortable life. And all they have to sustain them, to keep them looking forward, is the promise, the Holy Spirit that dwells inside them, the truth that they have received from the fathers. And just as the Israelites in the desert were looking forward to that kingdom to come, where their inheritance would be made good, the early Christians saw that in the return of Christ. They were, you know, looking forward to Christ coming back to claim the kingdom. And they were living on a promise. They were, you know, the Holy Spirit was sustaining them, just like the manna and the various other, you know, acts of power were sustaining the people in Israel, who, you know, many times were, you know, trying to get back to Egypt because it was easier. You know, they were enslaved, but at least they had plenty to eat. So I think that there's, I think that really captures the way the early Christians saw their lives, was that their current life, their post-baptismal life, was this desert walk toward the promised land. And that Hebrews uses this metaphor in the early chapters, and Paul makes reference to it a bit in Corinthians, and there's some other places. I think it really encapsulates the way they saw Christianity. Mm-hmm. And it's very applicable to our lives in seeing ourselves in our walk, you know, as sort of this desert exodus, and understanding what type of perseverance is required.
Yeah. Before we wrap up, we kind of talked about in our email a little bit about the comment about the penal substitutionary atonement and how if we, the comment was essentially, if we give that up, we're losing the heart of the gospel, and that it was a thought that was always held, even in the earliest times. But you have something to say to that, don't you? Let's hear what you got to say.
Well, I think the thing that, it's almost one of those things where you're asking the wrong question. Not that you're asking the wrong question, but the people who support penal substitution atonement, we have to understand that the early atonement theories tried to answer a different question than our current ones. I mean, most atonement theories today answer the question, how do we get into heaven rather than hell? How do we, how does God's wrath assuaged? How do we deal with that? That wasn't even the question that early atonement theories were trying to figure out. That wasn't the big deal about Christianity. The big teaching about Christianity was that there was going to be a resurrection. Mm-hmm. That what God had done to Christ, God will do later to everybody. And that shows up time and time again in that book of Acts. I mean, the book of Acts is just this treasure trove of post-resurrection raw evangelism. It's just, I mean, I would just, if you have one, you know, if you have a week, I would just suggest to every Christian who wants to try to get back to the Bible, read Acts 7 times. Read Acts every day for a week. It's just an amazing book. Anyway, so the thing about Christianity is answer the question, how do we have this resurrection? How is death cheated? Not how is God's judgment dealt with, but how can there be a resurrection at all? And so the early discussions of atonement were attempting to understand how immortality was sort of possible on a metaphysical level. Like Athanasius, for example, I believe is Athanasius. Athanasius believed that you could lead a perfect life. I think he believed that John the Baptist led one, and I think he also listed Elijah, maybe. But he believed that you could have a perfect life, but that wasn't the point of salvation. His view was that when Adam sinned, it brought sort of the corruption of our flesh, the literal mortality of our flesh, mm-hmm. the thing that makes us die. And atonement theory was not about how to deal with justice or God's wrath. It was about how to undo that corruption, that physical corruption of our flesh. And if you look at all the major atonement theories, it was about that for, you know, the first several hundred years. It wasn't about judgment even. It was just, how can this resurrection be possible? Mm-hmm. So the penal substitution theory, it's built to answer the question that was not even asked. For even St. Augustine, who most people would consider sort of the father of Calvinistic thought, like even up to some of his writings, it was just basically assumed that the judgment was going to be a judgment of deeds, and that was all there was to it. I would really recommend that anyone who believes that penal substitution was anywhere close to what these early Christian writers believed for the first several centuries, they should read this amazing book called, I guess it was Early Christian Doctrines by Kelly, J.N.D. Kelly, I believe. It's a classic. It just goes through each of the early theologians, how they saw salvation, how they saw judgment, how they saw atonement, and the more, if you read it with an open mind, you know, you'll find that the penal substitution theory doesn't even address the question that these people were addressing. The other thing I'd like to point out, if I have time, is, you know, the penal substitution atonement theory is essentially a theory that only has three actors, and only two of them are active. There's Christ and there's God, and there's humans sort of dealt with indirectly. It's a, you know, there's no Satan in the theory. There's no devil in the theory. There's no need for a devil in the theory, because it's all about Christ. It's all about God's judgment, justice, and how God deals with that justice. But the early Christians, once again, because they were dealing with death, and Satan was sort of somehow considered to have the keys of death, or that somehow the fact that we died was somehow related to Satan's power or Satan's authority or Satan's something. All the early atonement theories had some aspect of Satan in them, had some role for Satan in the theory, either a power that Satan was given, a right that Satan was given, some provision that Satan was given. There was something in the theory where Satan was important and had a role. And penal substitution doesn't have a role for Satan. I think it's important to point out. It wasn't until the 11th century that the church realized, oh, No, there's really no role for Satan at all in our atonement theories. It wasn't until Anselm and Abelard finally convinced them of that. So it's very hard to claim that penal substitution was believed by these early people, because all of the early theologians, all the major ones except for Gregory of Nazianzus, felt that Satan had to be in there somewhere, because death was what was being contravened, not God's judgment. Mm. And Satan's connection with death was heavy in there. Yeah. Gregory of Nazianzus tried to get people to throw Satan out of the atonement theory. He led a little rebellion in the 4th century, and he was put down. He attempted to get people to say that Satan had no part in that, and they wouldn't have it. So the penal substitution atonement is just not even it's not even part of the earlier dialogue. It's only sort of been sort of imagined backwards in there by people trying to show support for it. But I think it's really important that the original atonement theories were trying to answer the question, how is any life, any bodily life, after death possible? Yeah. It wasn't answering the question, how is God's wrath assuaged?
Right.
So I think that's really important when you're trying to think about these early atonement theories. And that book by Kelly, it's an amazing book. I think it's J.N.D. Kelly.
J.N.D. Kelly.
Classic. Recommend it to anyone.
Awesome. Before we wrap up, two things. What are you, how can people continue in on this conversation and interact with this conversation? And two, what are you working on aside from the Bible study next?
Well, that's interesting. So I have a blog, and I haven't been updating it very much recently because I'm extremely busy on these other writing projects, but I will attempt to be better at posting new blog things. So that blog is authenticchristianity.net. I think there's a hyphen between authentic and Christianity. So there's that, and that blog does have several entries on it, and I do check it, and so I welcome anyone to make a comment on those entries. And I would there's a pretty good community there for a while, and then I stopped posting, and so it's really my fault. So I'd recommend that you could do that. There, as far as my other projects, like I said, I'm working on a science book for Common Myths and Science right now. I'm working on another chess book. I'm working on this Bible study. So those are sort of on the horizon. But one thing I'm thinking about writing, and this is really just, I'm not sure that I should, not sure that I will, but I'm thinking about writing a critical response to Pierce for Our Transgressions, because I think it's called for. I find the theology in that book rather dubious, and it's read by many, it's read on several college campuses. I mean, a lot of people who are reading it is sort of a really influential, important text trying to lay out a modern justification for penal substitution atonement. So I'm thinking about writing a critical response to that, but it will probably be quite a while before that actually gets out.
Well, yeah, if it does, I agree with you. I think it's definitely a necessary voice to counteract, I guess, or to at least be another option anyway. Well, David, thank you very much. Your book, very challenging. I absolutely loved it, and I was glad that I actually picked it to review, and thank you so much for taking your time to be interviewed and sharing with us.
Well, thank you. Thanks for having me.